pray. Father, we come before you with our hearts filled with thanksgiving. Lord, you are worthy. Thank you for the great lengths that you did travel to leave your throne of glory, to come down and to take on human flesh and dwell among us, and Lord, to live a life of service, to example for us a life of dependence upon your Father. Lord, to teach us so much about your kingdom. But I thank you that ultimately you came to shed your blood, to take the price. That was a debt that we owed, to take that and to pay that, Lord God. I thank you for absorbing the wrath of the Father and allowing your body to be broken on my behalf, on our behalf. And Lord, we do thank you that that was not the end, but that 3 days later, just as you said you would, you rose from the grave, Lord, and there's so much tied up in that. I pray that you would reveal yourself to us afresh this morning as we remember your resurrection. Remind us of why that is so important, and let it be a message that we hang on to, Lord, that we rejoice in, not just on Resurrection Sunday, but every day throughout the year. Let it be a message that we proclaim to the lost, that you are risen, and because you are risen, we are risen. We can be risen with you, and we have the hope of eternal life. We thank you so much. Pray that you would bless the study. Please lead and guide us through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, to get started, let's go ahead and back up into chapter 27 and establish a little bit of an anchor point from our last week's study in Mark. We're going to back all the way up to verse 57. Matthew 27, verse 57. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him, and Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the grave. So Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus were able to obtain the body of Jesus. And remember, before Pilate gave them permission, he first confirmed that Jesus was dead. Mark tells us a Roman centurion was one who signed off on the fact that Jesus was indeed dead. And then in John 19:34, we're given further confirmation as a soldier seeing Jesus was dead. For whatever reason, he thrust his spear into Jesus's side. I guess he had to make sure, like any good soldier should. And as you know, outpoured blood and water. I guess a little side note on that. Well, the piercing of Jesus's side may appear to be kind of a random, indiscriminate action. It was one foreseen hundreds of years previous. In Zechariah 12:10, we read, "They will look upon me whom they have pierced." I just love to bring up prophecies that have been fulfilled. Prophecy after prophecy we see fulfilled. And may they encourage us that the same accuracy and faithfulness that we've seen in Scripture already fulfilled will continue. It's something we can count on moving forward. So back in Matthew, having confirmed Jesus' death, Pilate gave these men permission to take the body of Jesus, their Lord. And they took down his broken corpse from the cross, wrapped it in cloths, and anointed it with 100 pounds of spices and laid it in Joseph's brand new tomb. So Jesus, the Savior of the world, had a borrowed tomb. And aren't you thankful that 3 days later, he gave that tomb back? Joseph didn't lose a thing. He gained a huge blessing, I'm sure. Verse 60, we see a large stone was rolled over the entrance. And verse 61, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary and some other women we see in the other Gospels were looking on. Now, as we read the rest of chapter 27, notice the tenacity of the enemy, Jesus's opposers, to see the good news of Jesus Christ, to see that it could not go on, that it would end in the tomb. They are so determined. Verse 62. Now on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I am to rise again.' Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead,' and the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go, make it as secure as you know how." And they went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. So we can credit the Pharisees for paying attention. You know, they get the selective hearing award. For the disciples seem to have completely blacked out when Jesus talked about his resurrection over and over and over again, Jesus' enemies were taking notes. And they go to Pilate and they request a guard to be placed over Jesus' tomb, lest his disciples come and steal the body and then begin to circulate a story that Jesus rose from the dead. It's ironic to me how their efforts to ensure that this resurrection could not be faked and would not be faked, in their efforts, they end up further emphasizing the significance and the importance of the resurrection. And when it ends up happening, because they can't stop it, their preventative measures only add to the mountain of testimony declaring it to be true. So their measures here backfire. But Pilate, he gives them their wish. Told them to make the tomb as secure as they desired. We don't know his tone, but you almost catch a bit of sarcasm, like, sure, you know, take my soldiers, make sure Jesus doesn't escape. You know, I doubt his guys spent a lot of time guarding dead bodies. Probably wasn't standard procedure. But the Jewish leaders, they weren't joking. They were serious. And they made sure a guard was stationed and a seal was placed on this tomb. Then, like the little rats that they were, they scurried back to their holes to continue on with their service to God. Very sad to see how blind the Pharisees were. Now, stepping in to chapter 28, we get to read again of what we celebrate today. Adrian already read from Mark. We're going to read it from Matthew. When you go home, maybe you should read it from John or Luke. Verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn towards the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothes as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come see the place where he was lying. Go quickly, tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to the disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go, take the word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." So back in verse 1, it was after the Sabbath began to dawn towards the first day of the week. This is as early as it gets for a Jew on Sunday morning. And notice who shows up. It's often said of dedicated people that they are the last ones to leave and the first ones to show up. I believe it's worth noting the last ones to leave the tomb Friday were the first ones to arrive Sunday morning. And it's not the disciples. They were hiding out in a room, all locked up, safe and sound. It's a group of women. Why are they there? Well, I believe the simplest answer is that they love Jesus, and they want to express that love to him even after his death. And how fitting it is that these women, you know, coming to express their love, are going to be the first ones to see their risen Savior. And I'm not exactly sure how it all works out with the time frame. You can read about it in John. But Mark and John both single out Mary Magdalene as the first of the first of these women to encounter Jesus. It's encouraging to me to take note of the people that Jesus chose to reveal himself to. Last week, we talked about a thief, you know, who through the course of a few hours on the cross had his eyes open to a Savior, went from mocking to realizing he had a need. And despite his own ruined reputation and having nothing to offer, there was something. He could see there was something in Jesus that he needed. There was he came to believe there was an amazing grace available to whosoever would call on his name. So in faith, he cried out. He called out to Jesus. He says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember what Jesus said to him? He said, today, you, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. An unlikely character, a trophy of grace. And now, at his resurrection, we have a woman. Now back in this day, simply being a woman was a social strike against you. The Pharisees, these lovely people, would regularly thank God for not making them a Gentile, a dog, or a woman. Wow. Now tell me how you really think. Mary Magdalene, though, she wasn't just any woman. Mark lets us know she had previously been possessed by not one demon, but seven demons. She was a woman who was in great bondage. She was an outcast. She was in a state of hopelessness. Yet somewhere along the line, she encountered Jesus, and he set her free. John 8:36. So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. Mary was a woman set free by her Savior. She was in love with Jesus. He had done so much for her. And so here she comes to the grave. Again, an unlikely character, a trophy of grace. Now, back to the women as they make their way to the grave. Mark tells us that they were coming to anoint the body of Jesus with spices. They were also discussing along the way who would roll away the stone. There was a giant stone that they couldn't move. I like these ladies. They don't have the details figured out, yet they come anyways. That's a pretty big detail. How are we going to get in? But they don't let a stone that they couldn't move keep them from coming to express and to show their love and respect for Jesus. Now, I won't suggest the application from that is that we would intentionally lead irresponsible and irrational lives. That's not a good idea. However, I do believe we all need to be careful that we don't allow common sense or practical thinking to keep us from showing our love to God. These women could have logically stated, well, Joseph and Nicodemus already anointed his body with 100 pounds of spices. You know, what's the point? And as much as we loved him, he's dead. You know, does it really matter? You know, it's just the thought that counts. There's a stone there, we can't move it. But they didn't say that. They gathered their spices, and as soon as first light appeared, they were out the door on their way to the tomb, even though there was a giant rock blocking the entrance. They were going to show up and see what could be done. A beautiful picture of a love that wouldn't be suffocated by practicality. And I believe that's something for each one of us to consider. Maybe you're stirred toward an opportunity to express your love for Jesus. He's putting something on your heart, but your practical side leads you to consider passing it up. You know, like, I'd love to go on a mission trip, but, you know, what lasting impact is one gringo going to make in 10 days' time? Down in Mexico. And wouldn't it be a better use of my money if, you know, instead of spending all that money to get down there, I just sent it to the people already down there? Or maybe you have a tug on your heart during worship to enter in, to set aside just that desire to appear cool or whatever, to set that aside and just to enter in and to raise your hands and to focus on the Lord. But then you have that practical thinking saying, well, it's not really my gifting. I should probably just leave the singing up to those who are good at it. Those are just a couple simple ideas, but don't let practical thinking keep you from moving forward when you sense a leading from God to show him your love. Step out and show your love for the Lord. You might encounter something incredible. These women, they got their spices and they head to the tomb. We see in verse 2 an earthquake had appeared or had occurred. And we don't know if the earthquake occurred when Jesus left the tomb before the angel got there, or if it happened as the angel arrived and rolled away the stone. We don't know for sure when the shaking occurred, but what we do know is that the guards were shaking for fear. And we read that they became like dead men. Verse 4, the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. Why are they so scared? Well, they see this angel. Did you notice the description of the angel in verse 3? It says the angel's appearance was like lightning. Now, I don't know if he looked like lightning or if his appearance was like lightning, like he came down like a lightning bolt. Either way, it was stunning, and these guys were paralyzed. About 16 years ago, it was long before I moved here, I was visiting my parents, and I was driving, I think it was on Foy's Lake Road, close to Meridian, long before the roundabout and all that. There was one of those summer thunderstorms going on, and just outside the passenger window of my car, I saw the brightest flash of light I've ever seen, and heard probably the loudest boom I've ever heard. It sounded like someone shot a shotgun inside my car, like right next to my head. It was so loud and so powerful. I just remember being completely stunned. It took me a while to recover from it. And I was like, well, thank you, Lord, that didn't actually hit the car, but right next to the car. It's hard for me to fathom the appearance of this angel being like lightning. But clearly it was too much for these guys. These battle-hardened, well-trained Roman soldiers, for they shook with fear and became like dead men. And then I looked it up, and the Greek just says they became as dead. And the word for dead simply means they became like corpses. So we don't know. Were they like unconscious? Were they just like playing dead because they were so afraid they didn't want to move? Were they temporarily paralyzed? We don't know. They became like dead men. Verse 5, the angel speaks to the woman. Don't be afraid. You know, I know there's incapacitated Roman soldiers laying on the ground, and me here in these ultralight white clothes sitting on the stone. Don't be afraid. Why should they not be afraid? Well, the angel continues. He says, I know you're looking for Jesus who has been crucified, and he's not here, for he has risen. Just as he said. Talk about a shock to their system. Did these women expect to find a risen Lord? Why did they come to the tomb this day? No, they came expecting to find a corpse. They were going to anoint the body of Jesus. They had purchased expensive spices. You could say they were invested already in his death. They were concerned about the stone. They weren't expecting any of this. But instead, they find the stone rolled away. They see the soldiers on the ground and the angel telling them Jesus has risen, just as he said. And I wonder if this was the point they began to think back on all the things that Jesus had said. And it started to, you know, click in their minds. I'm sure things kept coming to them. They're like, oh, he did say that. He had talked about rising from the dead. Well, the angel invites them to look inside to see where Jesus had been laid. Remember on Friday, they had been sitting opposite the grave, watching Joseph and Nicodemus place his body in the tomb and roll the stone over the entrance. Now, they get to walk in and see the burial shelf and see the clothes, the linen wrappings lying there. The face cloth, we're told, was rolled neatly by itself. It's hard to imagine how they were processing all this. Now, as they stand there, you know, most likely just kind of stupefied, they're given instructions by this angel. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. So they ran with fear and great joy to tell the disciples. That stuck out to me. Fear and great joy. I wonder if those aren't some great attributes for us to carry with us as we seek to be messengers for the Lord. As I sit up here, Proverbs 9:10, I quote this a lot, but the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And then 1 Thessalonians 5:16 tells us quite simply to rejoice how often? Rejoice always. So let us be those who run forward enthusiastically to share the good news of the risen Savior, but let us let that message be seasoned with a healthy fear of God and a joy that flows from Him, you know, from having Him in our hearts. Now, at some point, the women encounter Jesus, and Matthew doesn't give a ton of detail, and in my opinion, I don't believe words could adequately describe the emotion and the power of this encounter as they ran into Jesus. Other gospel accounts have more detail, but the one thing Matthew gives us is that the women end up on the ground holding on to the feet of Jesus and worshiping Him. I would say that's a perfect response to a resurrected Savior. Something for us to consider is, when's the last time we spent time at the feet of Jesus worshiping Him? Hopefully it was today. If not, there's still time for us to make it today, to set that time aside, to get down at the feet of Jesus and give Him the worship that He deserves. Well, verse 10, Jesus tells him not to be afraid. I expect there was probably some more conversation that's not recorded for us. But then He reiterates the same message the angel had given to them. He tells them to take the news to His brethren, meaning the disciples, and pass on the instruction for them to go to Galilee, for there they would see Him, and they will see Him. We'll see in a little bit. Let's keep reading, and as we do, notice two basic groups of people and their response to the resurrection. One chooses to reject what they've seen and what they hear, and they go to great lengths to cover it up, to hide and excuse the evidence before them. And the other group is one who chooses to embrace their Savior, and their lives will be changed forever. They'll be radically transformed by the same power that raised Jesus from the grave. So Matthew 28, verse 11. Now, while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You are to say, 'His disciples came by night and stole Him away while we were asleep.' And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble." And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews, and it is to this day. So the soldiers, having regained their ability to move, they stumble back into town and report what happened to the chief priests. Now, one might see this as a perfect opportunity for men all across the board to repent, to hear of the angel and the earthquake and the words that were spoken, and say, "You know what? We've missed it. We were wrong. This Jesus is real." But these guys, we see, are so hardened in their rejection of Jesus Christ. Their first reaction to hearing this story is to get out their money and try to bribe these soldiers to cover it up, to tell a lie. The soldiers were to say, "The disciples came by night and stole Him away while we were sleeping." Now, I don't know how much money they were offered, but it must have been a lot. For as a Roman soldier, to fall asleep on duty could bring the death penalty on yourself. It was a big deal. Now, the chief priest, knowing this was their concern, assures them, "If word of this should reach the governor's ear, we will win him over and we will keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers, they take the money. They begin to circulate the story. I find it a little hard to understand how quickly they disregarded what they saw. You know, encountering that angel and, you know, being knocked out. Maybe they were just completely knocked unconscious and woke up with amnesia. I don't know. But they take the money and begin to circulate the story. Now, I want to quickly consider three big holes in the story before we move on. First of all, I already mentioned it, and quite simply, if they truly did fall asleep, They should have been put to death. So, bad story. Secondly, follow the logic. If they really did fall asleep and someone sneaked in and moved the stone and unwrapped the body and rolled up the face cloth, it's not like standard procedure for grave robbers to do all this stuff, and then carried the body away without waking them up, highly unlikely. If they were sleeping that soundly, how in the world did they know it was the disciples? And how could they then go out and say, well, the disciples did it? Well, you were sleeping, weren't you? So how do you know? So there's another hole in their story. And a third one would become apparent down the road. And that was the willingness of the disciples to be martyred for their faith. Peter would be crucified upside down. Church history says James was sawn in half. Thomas had his head smashed with clubs. John was boiled in oil. He didn't die. But crazy stuff happened. And none of these guys facing an excruciating death, when offered a way out, none of them recanted and said, you know, hold on, this whole thing's a joke. We actually hit his body. It's buried in the garden out back. Not a one. And as I see it, the only way these 11 guys who previously operated out of fear and self-preservation would go on to preach with such boldness, and when beaten and imprisoned, they would, as soon as they got out, you know, Paul, they would go right back out and preach again. And then when faced with a gruesome death, they faced it bravely. The only explanation for this is that they had truly encountered a resurrected Savior and it made such a big impact in their lives. So the story is full of holes, but it's the best that they had to offer. So we have the rejectors, the Jews who fabricated this story, and the soldiers who were willing to disregard what they had seen for money. That's one response to the resurrection. Now let's check out another group, verse 16. But then, the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So the 11 disciples follow their instructions. They go to Galilee and there they see Jesus. And I love what we're told occurred as they see the risen Savior. It says they worshiped him. Again, that's the perfect reaction, the perfect response to a resurrected Savior. Now, Matthew includes the note that some were doubtful. I'm sure you've heard of the infamous Doubting Thomas. As you dig into that story, you come to find out all of the disciples had doubted at some point or another. Some had doubted. But now they're worshiping at Jesus' feet. What's the antidote for doubt? Well, I like the picture we see here. Go to Jesus, fall at his feet, and begin to worship him. I'm amazed at how he ministers to me and strengthens me when I give him that time and allow him to work and just begin to worship him. I'd encourage you, when you're struggling, when you're down, just start worshiping the Lord. He will minister to you as you do that. Now look at verses 18 through 20. And notice, for those who choose to embrace the resurrection, there's a calling. We, as disciples, are called to go and make disciples. To whom shall we go? To all nations. Now, does that mean that I need to pack up and go to Sudan tomorrow? Well, it could. It could mean that. But all nations also includes the people here in Western Montana. I would say start where God has placed you and don't go to Africa unless you know that he's sending you there. But we are called to go. To go out and to share the gospel, to spread the good news that Christ is risen. What does it look like to make disciples? Well, obviously they need to receive the gospel. It's important for us to know that making disciples, it doesn't stop with someone making a decision for Christ. we're told here that we're to baptize and to teach them. That's why we do this. We get into God's word so that we will learn and grow, and so that each one of us will then be equipped to go outside these doors and do the same thing, to be disciples, to make disciples. We need to recognize this calling is not just for pastors or missionaries. It's for anyone who's a disciple of Christ. How many disciples out there? How many people? All right, that's your calling, is to, that the Great Commission is yours. And the best thing about the Great Commission, the good news for us, is that Jesus says, I am with you always. He doesn't send us out to figure it out on our own. No, he is alive and he is with us always, leading and guiding and working in us and through us for his glory. That's our risen Savior. Now, we're done with the chapter, but I want to spend a little bit of time to look at a few of many reasons why the resurrection matters. So this will kind of be our conclusion, but it'll take a little while, so hang in there. I have a short list. It's not an exhaustive list, and it's not necessarily in a specific order. Number one, it could be said, and we're talking about, why does the resurrection matter? It could be said the resurrection provides the receipt that shows us the check written at the cross cleared the bank. It could be said the resurrection provides the receipt that shows the check written at the cross cleared the bank. I don't know if you've ever been given a large check. I have like twice in my life. I think back to our last home sale when, you know, the papers were signed and we were told the money was being wired, but then we had to sit there with no house. We no longer owned a house, and we didn't have any money. And you just have to wait. And even though you know it's coming, I'm like, did I get the routing number wrong? Like, I hope it doesn't end up at someone else's bank. And then all of a sudden, boom, it shows up in your bank account. And there's that relief and a sense of just, yeah. It's sad how much comfort we get from having money show up in our bank account. Although there was never a doubt on God's end that Jesus' work would clear, what a comfort and a testimony for us to see that he came out on the other side, that he rose from the dead. Jesus said, it is finished. He didn't say, I am finished. And when he rose from the dead, we saw he wasn't finished. He is alive. In John 10, verses 17 and 18, Jesus tells of the authority he had been given by his Father to lay his life down and then to pick it up again. And the resurrection proves that to be true. And it also proves that he is the Son of God. So that's number one. Number two, the resurrection validates Scripture and provides us with mountains of evidence for our faith. Prophecy after prophecy, type after type, was fulfilled during this Passion Week, as Jesus went to the cross and gave his life and then rose 3 days later. So Scripture is validated. And then also, if you take time to dig into the evidence for the resurrection, you will discover there is so much material that backs up everything that we believe. And many resurrection messages key in on this evidence. It's not the direction I was led today, but if you're interested, after the service, I can point you to a few resources that are just really great books that have a compilation of all the evidence that we have of the resurrection. So the resurrection validates Scripture. It provides us with evidence for our faith. Number three, I love this. It's the work of the cross that washes us from our sin. So the work of the cross washes us from our sin, but it's the power of the resurrection that gives us victory over sin and the ability to walk in that victory. The resurrection gives us victory over sin. Romans 6:4, therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. When we come to the cross, we recognize that the death Jesus died, it was our death. And when we're baptized, We identify with his death. When we go under the water, we declare our sinful nature to be dead, our old man to be dead. And when we come up out of the water, we identify with his resurrection, that we are raised with him to walk in newness of life. Paul goes on in Romans 6. I'm just going to read verse 11. He said, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." Amazing work. The resurrection shows that sin's curse has lost its grip on me, on you. Number four, the resurrection brings a blessed assurance of our own future resurrection. The resurrection brings an assurance of our own future resurrection. If you will, flip over to John 11. We're going to end here. I'm going to spend a little bit of time there. So, John chapter 11. Jesus had received word from some dear friends. Verse 3. "He whom you love is sick." One of his good friends was very sick. In verse 4, Jesus makes an odd statement. He says this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. And then he proceeded to stay where he was 2 days longer before heading to Judea to visit his friends. And by the time Jesus leaves, he knows that his friend Lazarus has died. But he says to his disciples, skipping down to verse 15, we're just kind of going to skip through this, that he was glad for their sakes that he was not there. And that's kind of puzzling. Like, why would Jesus be glad that he wasn't there when his friend was sick and then ended up dying? You know, he could have healed Lazarus. Well, he gives a reason. Speaking to his disciples, he says, "So that you may believe." I was glad that I wasn't there. "So that you may believe." Now, verse 17. By the time Jesus got there, Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days. Martha, verse 20, she comes out to meet Jesus, and in verse 21, she says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Jesus, verse 23, he says, "Your brother will rise again." Now, Martha gives a good, I'd say a good Christian answer, expressing belief in his statement, yet she sees it as a distant event. She says, "I know that he will rise in the resurrection on the last day." Now here in verses 25 and 26, Jesus says some of the most powerful words of all time. Listen to this. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Martha, it's not some distant hope, it's me." And he goes on, he says, "He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." Do you need a promise of Jesus to assure you that in him you have eternal life? Here it is. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life." If you believe in him, if your hope is anchored in him, this promise of eternal life is yours. Now, Jesus asks Martha an important question for us all. He says, "Do you believe this? I am the resurrection and the life." Let me read the whole thing. "He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" As she said she believed, I don't think she really understood what he was saying. Now, for time's sake, let's fast forward to verse 34. Jesus asked where Lazarus was laying, and in verse 39, he gives orders for the stone to be removed. Now, instantly, Martha objects. She says, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench," or if you have the King James, it says, I think it says, "Surely he stinketh," something like that. 2 weeks ago, a deer was hit by a car out in front of our property, and unfortunately it died on my property, which made it my responsibility to get rid of it. I called my neighbor. I was like, "Is there someone who will come pick this up, or do I really have to deal with this?" He's like, "Yeah, you got to." So Jeremiah and I went down on my tractor, and I removed it the first day I saw it. It must have died the day before, because the birds were already at work. I won't get into it, but picking it apart, and it was really gross. It was rigor mortis had set in. It was all stiff. And as we began to load it in the bucket of the tractor, it was stinky, really stinky. And unfortunately, the direction we had to drive was straight into a stiff breeze. So as we were driving on my tractor, we were gagging and trying not to breathe in like deer hair that was blowing towards us. And finally, we dumped it. What's the point of this? Why am I talking about this? Why am I ruining your Resurrection Sunday? Well, the simple point is that Martha had a point. After 4 days, Lazarus's body was completely ruined. His brain cells had long since deteriorated. His internal organs were decomposing. To say that there would be a stench was an understatement. But look at what Jesus says in verse 40. He says, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they obediently roll away the stone. Now, Jesus could have rolled away the stone himself. He could have blown the stone to pieces. He could have had it disintegrate into sand. He could have done that. But what we see is that he allows them to participate to a degree. And I see this as a great picture of his desire to work a resurrection in you and in me. But he wants us to open the door and to allow him in, to invite him in. The work was all him, but he wants that access. Jesus prays. He thanks his Father for hearing him. And then he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And when I imagine this scene, I expect that following that great cry, there was a deafening silence. You know, maybe like a whisper or two. Eyes straining to see inside the darkness of the tomb. And then there was the sound of movement from inside the cave, and a figure came moving toward them. And out from the darkness came a man, bound head to toe with burial wrappings. I bet those people had the biggest goosebumps you've ever seen watching that happen. I get them just talking about it. What happened? Jesus demonstrated that day the power to bring life from beyond dead. He didn't just resuscitate someone who just died. This guy was toast. You couldn't put him back together. Jesus truly is the resurrection and the life. Now that day in Bethany, Jesus raised a dead man back to life in an earthly body that would eventually wear out and die again. But the resurrection we're celebrating today is more amazing. When he rose from that grave, he took on a form that's incorruptible, that's eternal, that's glorified. And he will do that for each and every one of us one day. In closing, I have good news for you all. He is the resurrection and the life. And if you're willing to, metaphorically speaking, roll that stone away and let him in, he will work the same power that he worked in Lazarus, the same power that raised him from the dead. He'll work it in you. First, to raise you up in newness of life, you know, to walk with him. But then as you do, I believe he wants to continually work his resurrection power in our lives to restore things that are broken, things that may seem ruined or beyond repair. He's going to work in us to mold and shape us further into the image of Christ. He's going to make us a people who are sanctified, set apart, pure, useful for him. It's his work. We just have to give him our heart. So no matter where you are in your walk with the Lord, maybe you don't know the Lord, to each and every one of us, Jesus would say, "I am the resurrection and the life." That's the message title, I'll tell you now that we're done. But don't forget what he asked Martha next. Do you believe this? And that's a question for each and every one of us. As we remember our risen Lord, make sure you are one who has put your faith in Jesus, because he is risen. And he alone is the resurrection and the life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. Let's pray, and then let's praise him and thank him for what he's done. God, we come before you and thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that the grass withers and the flower fades, Lord, but your word will never, ever fade away, Lord God. Everything that you've ever said will come to pass. Your promises are yes and amen. We thank you for fulfilled prophecy after fulfilled prophecy, and that we can count on everything that you've told us moving forward. You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. Lord, you are preparing a place for us, and you will come and receive us to yourself. We rejoice in that. We thank you for the hope of heaven. But Lord, today we remember your resurrection and thank you that you did win the victory over sin and death, and that you desire to work that same power in each and every one of our lives. I pray if there's anyone here who doesn't know you, that they would open that door and allow you to come in and to raise them up in newness of life. And Lord, for those of us who do know you, but maybe have areas in our lives that are broken, that need fixing, we cry out to you and ask you to work. And thank you that you have the power to bring life from death. We love you and praise you, and now give you just a sacrifice of praise, and want you to be glorified with the words of our mouth, the thoughts of our heart, the rest of this day. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.